All right. Good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We thank you that we are in Christ by faith. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for us to set aside our normal routine, our normal lawful activities, and that we can come together to worship, to fellowship with one another, to seek you in your word. We pray that we would seek Christ in one another as we fellowship, that our prayers, that our praises, that our hearing, and that all that we do would tend to the building of your glory, exalting your name, and ultimately benefiting us as well. We do ask that you would help us to be an encouragement to one another, that we would be encouraged. We ask that as we open up your word, that you'd give us clarity of mind and heart, that we might believe the things that you have given to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We'll only be covering a portion of this morning, but I'd like to read the entire chapter. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you are known, you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, but I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and now corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Chapter 4 is in somewhat of an awkward place in terms of the thought of Paul as he's going through this, and so it's not a great chapter break, and much of what I'm going to cover today probably should have been covered last week, and some of what I'm going to cover next week could have been combined, but I had to break it up in some manner simply for the sake of brevity and for time constraints. But I want to remind you of where we're at, because this thought that he starts off here in chapter 4 starts off very much on the tail end of chapter 3. And so remember that they are sons of God, and he's talking to the Galatians here. They are sons of God by virtue of faith in Christ. Baptism being that mark, and the mark being that of Abraham's seed. Look back up at verses 26 and following. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then he continues this thought in verse 1 by reminding them that an heir, as a child, is really no different than that of a servant or a slave. He basically says there's really no difference. Practically speaking, guardians have been appointed over the young child until he is able to come into maturity. And so he's still talking about them being sons and heirs, which is really the theme of this section here. And so this helps explain, again, this continuing on here. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by his father. And so this helps us again, and I'll reiterate this again, to explain chapter 3, verse 28, where it says that you are all one in Christ. This is not a statement about social or cultural egalitarianism. He's not talking about that, not saying that, well, husbands don't have rule over their households, or children are not obligated to obey their parents, or, you know, we can do whatever we want to do because we're all one in Christ. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that by virtue of the covenant of grace, by virtue of faith in Christ, we are all coming to salvation through the same means and through the same mechanism, which is faith in Christ. That justification that God offers is offered equally to both the Jew and the Gentile, both to the slave, to the free, both to all those categories, male and female, etc. Any division you can think of, we all come the same way. Now, what that means, practically speaking, is that we don't have cultural egalitarianism, but in the church, the president, the prime minister, the rulers have the same station and the same place as the lowliest of the low. In this society, that would have been a slave. Slave had no rights to do anything. They were more or less owned. But in the church, it was different. This is why Paul is making this statement, because he's saying it doesn't matter what your social position is. And of course, remember, what he's really talking about is the status of Jews versus Gentiles. They thought they had a leg up on the Gentiles. Paul is saying they don't. And so all of the divisions that may exist in the world, and there's a place for all of those things. Husbands and wives come to the cross separately with the same access. Wives don't come to salvation through their husbands. They come through Christ. So he's not removing those social distinctions. He's simply saying that there is no advantage over, the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile in terms of salvation. And he's pointing this out because why? The Jewish people, as a people, were a people like children. They were under guardians. They were under this bondage. This is what he calls it. He calls it in the Old Testament, he calls it a bondage. But he said that's been removed. And remember why he's doing that. Because they were seeking to adopt at some measure to be like the Jews, to adopt these Jewish things. And he's going and he's continuing on in this theme. Now, based on what follows here in verse 3 and what follows here in the rest of the text, Paul seems to be arguing that both the Jews and the Gentiles were in bondage to elements of the world. Even so, he says in verse 3, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, this is difficult because he doesn't really here say, is he talking about we, meaning we being the church? Is he talking about we, meaning the Gentiles? Who's he referring to? Well, I think he may be referring to both. He's going to mention specifically the Jews in here in just a moment. But again, we're not going to go into any great depth today in comparing with Romans, but Romans makes a similar reference. I think for the Gentiles, which would have been most of the Galatians for sure, this is probably, he's referring to a superstitious natural religion. Paul calls that in his preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, ignorance. In these times of ignorance, God is overlooked because now he's revealed salvation through his Son. I don't know if you remember, you may not remember, some of you were not here, but it's interesting, Paul's summation of history in that passage as he's preaching to the Athenians. He basically says times of ignorance. He basically takes the entire Old Covenant era outside of Israel and says people were ignorant. And God let them go their own way for a while. But now Paul is bringing salvation to them by God's direction. And so he basically, and I think he's making this connection here with them, saying, and he's going to talk about this a little bit more in verse 8 and 9, we'll talk about when we get to it, but I think he's referring to, hey, you were, when you were children, you were in bondage. I think he's probably also referring to the Jews. Now, this was not superstition on the Jews' part, because God had directed them to do these things. God had directed the ceremonies. God had directed the limitations. God had directed all of the burdens on them. Why? Why was all that meticulous and oppressive law-keeping? Well, it was to bring them to Christ. That's what Paul's already said. The point of all of those things was to lead them to Christ. Now, why is the law oppressive? Because of sin. The law is holy and it's just and it's God's standard. The reason it's oppressive to us is because we're sinners. And so all of those burdens, all of those restrictions were meant to do what? I can't. Yes, you can't. But the Lord Jesus can, and he has. That's his point. And so when we were children, he says, we were in bondage. You don't have to turn there. I want to just make a reference to Romans chapter 2 because Paul says something in the same vein, not exactly. Chapter 2, verse 12, for as many of us sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And then his parenthesis statement in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing them or else excusing them. And then he continues his thought in verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And he goes on and talks about that the fact that the Jews share equal guilt with the Gentiles. There is no advantage as far as that goes because all are under sin. The primary advantage is that they had the oracles of God, that God had given them specific instruction. And those instructions were to lead them to Christ. And that's the primary thing that Paul is getting at here in Galatians. Now, continuing on again, all of these oppressive laws, all of this oppressive bondage was meant to lead them to Christ, like Abraham. Like Abraham. Abraham wasn't under the same bondage. He was granted faith. Faith was not granted in large measure to the church, to the people of God. It was given to Abraham, and remember where in what order it comes. Was it given before or after the law? Well, it's given before. That's the point. That's what we just covered in the last chapter. He's still talking about this theme. That's why I was saying that some of these themes are still very much connected with the last chapter. And so this immaturity, this child, you're an heir, but you're still a child. We don't let six-year-olds run the house. Well, maybe we do today, but we shouldn't. That's the point. Is the immature do not lead. And the Jews were an immature people. They were immature, and so God gave them those burdens to do what? To lead them to maturity, to lead them to Christ. Now, as somewhat of an aside, that's kind of an interesting statement that Paul's making. Because that's one of the problems that the Jews had, and especially as recorded for us in Scripture, is what? Is their arrogance. Their absolute arrogance. And yet Paul is making a point to saying, but they were children, and they are children. And if you stay with those things that are under the law, you're like a child. You may be heir by way of promise, but maturity looks like what? It looks like faith in Christ. That's what maturity is. So we don't want to go back to that. You don't want to stay in that. That's the point. Christ is the culmination in the end of those bondage elements. All those elements of bondage that were pointing towards Christ can be done away with, not because they don't do any good anymore. Well, they don't do any good anymore because why? Because the reality has come. All of those things to which pointed to Christ, Christ has come. We don't need the bondage elements anymore. And Paul is encouraging them to come into maturity, to grow up, to come to faith in Christ. I was talking with one of you, and a couple of you have asked me about this over the last few weeks, about the Jewish practice and ceremonies, which still happen today. There are still seders that go on, Passovers, and there are still elements of this, even though there's not a temple, and so it's difficulty. They still, the Day of Atonement, which happens, I think it's actually just happened not long ago, but there's no high priest, and there's no temple, and there's no atoning sacrifice, and so it has changed. It is not a religion of the book anymore. It's a religion of the rabbis. I don't say that with any pleasure. I'm just telling you what it is. It is not the same thing. It is not Old Testament religion, because Old Testament religion was doing what? It was leading towards Christ. And so we don't need or require these practices, not because we're not of Jewish origin. There may be some excuse, culturally speaking. I've talked with a few of you about this, about whether it's appropriate. For those who maybe grew up Jewish, who had that in their background, there may be some maybe cultural expression of that. You go with your family and so on and so forth. There may be a point to that. But the ceremonies did what? They point to Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says Christ is our Passover. He is the Passover. Everything that the Passover was in the Old Testament is now in Christ. All of the feasts and the meals are represented here in the Lord's Supper. All of those things, all of those elements in the Old Testament were pointing towards and culminating in faith in Christ. So if you have Christ, you don't need those other things. This is his point. This is the ultimate point. And by the way, if you get tired of me saying that, that's only because Paul is saying that. He's saying that over and over to them again. You don't need these things. You don't need to go after those things. Jews that still continue to practice these things, Paul says, are ignorant. That's not my language either. That's Paul's language in Romans chapter 10. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. And so to continue and to persist to them shows ignorance, because they've rejected the righteousness of God, which is in Christ, and they've substituted it with their own. This is why Paul has been so adamant in this letter towards the Galatians. They have substituted, and they are in danger of substituting, their own standard of righteousness for God's, which is in Christ. This is the danger of falling away from Christ. Gentiles who would practice these things are regressing the other direction. You cannot, and we've said this again, and I've said this repeatedly, and I will continue to say it, we cannot add to that which Christ has already completed on our behalf. What could you possibly add to it? It is complete and full. So exercise the faith of Abraham. Exercise belief in the promise in the Lord Jesus. This is Paul's admonition to them, and it is Paul's admonition to us, the Holy Spirit's admonition to us by recording it in Scripture. Verses 4 and 5, Paul lays out the gospel in some respects. And he lays it out in a very particular way, and I'd like to talk about it. There's about six elements in here in verses 4 and 5 that I want to talk about. I will read them again for you, and then we will cover them briefly here. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, first statement he makes here, God's purposes are revealed in time and in history and in God's own good timing. God reveals things when he wants to reveal things. And the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ came exactly when he wanted it to be, that he might receive the most glory. How come he didn't send it sooner? How come, if you recall, if you know the language of Genesis chapter 4, when Cain is born, what does she say? I've gotten a man. Is this the one? Is this the man? And we know that Cain is what? A murderer. So no, she did not receive that man. She did not receive that promise. But how soon is the Redeemer going to come? Soon? Soon? She was hoping for salvation. Is this the man? No, this is not the man. Several thousand more years are going to have to come beforehand. So in the fullness of time, God's timing is perfect. It brings him the most glory. Why did he wait that long? To reveal and to show his glory in the fullness of time. He sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity. Very God of very God, eternally begotten, the confession says. Our creeds and confessions talk about very God of very... He is God, begotten, not made. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is God. He is not the Father, but He is God. Paul's going to use, by the way, some Trinitarian language here. We'll see here in just a moment as well. I want to point out to you. But He sent His Son into the world, into history. Not some spiritual, ethereal realm. He sends it into history. Solid, flesh and blood. The resurrection is not a spiritual event. It's a real event. It's a physical event. Christ really was crucified. And He really died. He was really buried and really raised. And really sits at the right hand of God. But God sent His Son. Born of a woman. Our larger catechism in question 37, which I'm sure you all have memorized, says that Jesus' human body was of Mary's substance. That Jesus was of her substance. I didn't realize this till about a year and a half ago, that apparently there is a strain, there is a thought in the Christian community, which I was kind of shocked to find, that people are teaching that Jesus in the womb is a special act of creation. In other words, that He wasn't of Mary's substance. Yeah, some of you are doing this number, because I did when I first found out about that. I'm like, what? Somebody had told me that, and I had to go look it up, and I was actually surprised to find it so prevalent in some circles. But they're teaching that Jesus in Mary's womb was a special act of creation. And yet, that's not what Galatians 4:4 says, that He was born of a woman. That means of her substance. In fact, the language of the confession specifically and explicitly says, of Mary's substance. He was born. Now, His parentage, His father, was supernatural. The Holy Spirit came upon her. But He was of Mary. He was of Mary. He truly became man. Truly became human being. Sharing all of our weaknesses, and yet without sin. He was made like unto us, that He could suffer with us and suffer on our behalf, yet without sin. So He had to be made man. He had to be made human for salvation. Some of you, and I know some of you have heard this before, did God really have to send Jesus? Did He really have to crucify His Son? Couldn't have God found some other way to redeem men? The answer is no. The answer is no. Would have God put through Jesus through all of that torture and all that misery and all that agony and all that separation if there was another way? Father, if possible, if this cup can pass from me, it isn't possible. You must suffer to redeem the people. You must. Either that or we do. This is what makes hell so stark, and so it should be very much in your consciousness to some degree. Because Christ took that penalty. That's the penalty that's due us. It's not a nice gesture. He shares all of our weaknesses, and yet He is sinless, and so He is able to bear our sin. Continuing on, born under the law. Now He's touching on a point of which He is addressing. Jesus Christ as a man in His humanity. Now remember, He is God and man. Two different natures in one person. He has a human body. He is human, fully human, and yet He is also divine. But He is born under the law, subject to all of the restrictions and conditions that were made for lawbreakers. That's why the law came. Because of what? Because of sin. Jesus was born under that. He fulfilled all of that. When you look at the Old Testament, when I look at the Old Testament, you're probably overwhelmed, which the Jews should have been as well, about all that they had to do to basically meet God's standard. And as I pointed out to you before, even if you fulfilled all of the law, that only brings you to zero. That doesn't make you righteous. That only just says you're sinless. That didn't prevent Adam from falling into sin, did it? Adam had no restrictions, no weaknesses, and yet he still fell into sin. We are hopelessly buried under sin, and so we must have Christ. But Jesus Christ was born under the law, subject to all of those restrictions that were made for lawbreakers. Christ fulfilled the law in total. To do what? Continuing on in verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those under the law. Both Jews and Gentiles, as we pointed out before, both here and in the book of Romans, because of sin, were condemned under the law, whether explicitly or implicitly. The law is written on man's heart. The law condemns men because of sin. And when the law increases, it's because sin has increased. But Christ has bought them, redeemed them, purchased them from that. The law was a burden, as I said before, because of increasing wickedness. Because of sin, the law now becomes a burden. That which I thought was good, Paul says, did what? It brought me down. Because of sin. Even as Pastor Chris read last week about coveting. If you were here last Sunday evening, talked about coveting. Paul uses that particularly. Murder, yeah, we can kind of identify that. Adultery, sure. Stealing, sure. Disrespect of parents, sure. Coveting, hard to see. But Paul says the law does, in fact, condemn. It draws me down because the law says don't do it, and what do? I do it. I want to go. I want that. In fact, I think that there's good reason to think that coveting is really the base root of many of these other sins. We start there, and it makes its way outward. But Christ came to redeem those, to buy those, to purchase those from under the law being a burden to sinners. And then he concludes here, this last statement in verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And now he's touching on this theme. He concludes with what? You're moving from slavery, you're moving from childhood, really just slavery in terms of sin, you're moving from slavery to what? To full status in the house. You're now in God's family. You've moved from slave to son. How does that happen? Because of what Christ has accomplished. You basically moved from bondage into freedom as full heirs in Christ. You were estranged. You were cut off. You were outside of fellowship. Why was man made? To reflect the image and glory of God. What did sin do? It completely ruined and wrecked that. In Christ, that begins to be reversed. It comes to mind. What is the theme? If you had to sum up the Bible in one phrase, what would it be? And that's kind of a bold thing. How would you sum up Scripture? Well, I think that we need to sum it up by saying the transition from wrath to grace. That's God's plan. See, God made man upright to reflect his image and glory. And sin brings it back down. The Lord God from heaven sent the Lord Jesus into the earth to do what? To redeem man. I have come to save men's lives, not to destroy them. Yes, men will be destroyed. Yes, men will be judged. But I've come to elevate man from wrath to grace. We might receive the adoption as sons. We are now members of God's family. You realize you've come here today. I pray, as a member of God's family, adopted, we are by nature children of wrath because of sin. And yet the Lord Jesus has redeemed us from that. That's what Paul is getting over and over to them and to us as well. We've been redeemed from that. We've been out of that slavery, out of that bondage, and into full maturity, into the adoption as sons, into God's family. It's a glorious gospel. It's a glorious gospel. This is one of the reasons I wanted to go back and study this, is because I wanted to recapture and recover this even for my own just encouragement. We get lost sometimes in all of the stuff that's going on in the world and even all of these esoteric, and I'm the worst sometimes in terms of wanting to talk about some of these things. But we need to be reminded Where do we start off with? Well, we're transitioning from wrath into grace. Praise God that He does not leave us in our bondage. Praise God that He sent the Lord Jesus in the fullness of time. He continues on here as a kind of a therefore. And because, verse 6, you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Notice the Trinitarian formula. God has sent the Son, but He's also sent the Spirit. Because He's given you the Son, He's given you the Spirit. To do what? To cry out to the Father. Being sons now and not slaves, we are heirs of God through and in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by virtue of works. This is where He's going. This is where He's been. He's not at this particular point now, but He is addressing this. Not by works. It's by God's appointment. God the Father appoints. God the Son accomplishes. And God the Spirit applies these things to us. God at work in every aspect of our salvation, every person of the Trinity. What do you think He could add to that? What do you think He could add to that? Look at all that God has accomplished in the Lord Jesus and give me the Spirit. I got this extra thing I can give you, right? No. We have nothing to offer. Our best efforts are meager, pointless. Now, we're still talking about justification. We're not talking about what comes from salvation. We're just talking about the root of salvation. How do we get there? How do we get to salvation? Works have a place in salvation, but not at this point. Works do have a place in salvation. We'll talk about that later, specifically in chapter 5. But this salvation does what? What does this teach us? This belongs to God. Salvation belongs to God. Redemption belongs to God alone. We are simply the recipients of it. You didn't earn it. I didn't earn it. You can't earn it. You'll never be able to earn it. You should stop trying to earn it. You're a fool and an ignorant and a child for doing so. This is what Paul's saying to them. This is why he expresses doubts. I have doubts about you. Because you're a son. You're a son of God, not by your own efforts, but by all that God has accomplished in Christ. We will talk about works, by the way, specifically in the next chapter and what place they have. But not at the moment. We're still talking about the root of salvation. Now, he recalls their past in verse 8. He's talking about their present in verses 6 and 7. But you are sons. You've been given the Spirit, allowing you to cry out, Abba, Father. It's a term of intimacy, closeness. We can cry out. God hears us as children. As children. When your children cry out to you, do you ignore them? I would hope not. You should not. They're crying out to you because they need something. They want something, especially when they're little. In fact, when they're little is when we sense this most carefully. Yes, we might let a baby cry because it doesn't need to be held 24/7. But when the baby cries, what? I want something. I need something. Help me. That's our crying out to the Father. And our Father hears her. Hears us. Because why? Because we're sons. We're not in bondage. You think you can earn that? You think you can earn being a son? I hope none of you parents are parenting that way. You can earn your right. You know, you get to a point where, okay, if you don't do this, then I'm going to have to, you know, you'll not be a son anymore and you'll not be a daughter anymore. That was not quite good enough. I hope that's not, because that's not how the Lord Jesus has treated us. That's not how God has treated us. That certainly should not be reflective in our parenting. But now Paul recalls their past. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Now he's getting into a little bit of the Gentile experience, this time of ignorance, as I said, or as Paul said in Acts chapter 17. Basically, he's saying that they gave heed to things that could not bring salvation, nor would even help for salvation. They were going through the motions of activity which contributed nothing. Nothing. They were not even helpful for salvation, and they were offered to non-deity. So they're offering works to non-gods. How's that going to work out for you? You're going to offer something to somebody who cannot help you. That's what he basically says. When you did not know God, you serve those which by nature are not gods. So they're doing things that are not ultimately going to help them. Now the Jew, as a people, because they were the church in the Old Testament, had service and duty, and we need to make this distinction here, that was appointed by God. The Jews did have a service and duty appointed by God, but it was the requirements of what? It was the requirements of slaves, of children. Because remember, Paul says the son, as he started off in the beginning, doesn't look any different than a slave when he's underage. So the Jews had the same thing. Now, but they were serving the true God, but what? It was supposed to bring them into full maturity, to full status as heirs. And so the requirements that God had put on them was supposed to lead them there, but unfortunately it did not, which is why he's partially critiquing them and why there was so much conflict in the early church on this particular topic. And this leads right into verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again, to be in bondage? Now that you're known by God in Christ, you're returning to slave ways. You're returning to children's ways. You're returning to immature ways. See, when you were Gentiles out in the world, you did what? You served things that weren't gods. They didn't help you. Your natural religion availed you nothing. Any of you work with anybody who says, my church is outdoors. My church is nature. I've heard people tell me this. Like, so hopefully you're in church all the time, right? Unless it's too cold or it's raining. There's always a caveat. But those ways don't help, Paul says. Scripture testifies. They are slave ways. They are ways of bondage. They are marks of bondage and continued slavery. They are not the marks of free men. They are not the marks of mature men. They are not the marks of heirs according to adoption. All of those outward things lead us to Christ. If you have Christ, you're mature. You're a son. You're grown up. Hopefully, in your child raising, use this analogy, you don't treat your 16, 17, 18-year-old the way that you do your 3, 4, 5-year-old. In fact, I like the analogy personally that we tried to adopt, and my children can critique me whether I did this right or not. Your children should live in a totalitarian state when they're very little so that they can mature into freedom. And if you're going the other direction, you let them have freedom 4, 5, and 6, I guarantee you you're going to want to put them in a totalitarian state at 16, 17, and 18. Most of our culture needs to be. Dictators don't happen by accident. Oppression doesn't happen by accident. We are an ungovernable people. It's very evident in our society today. It's very unfortunate. Any of you, the older generation, say, them young whippersnappers. Yes, and part of this is our own fault as parents. We bear the responsibility for this. That's an aside. A freebie. Paul's point here is that what? You're turning back towards weak elements, towards bondage elements, you're regressing towards childishness. It's immaturity to go that direction. If you adopt these things, you're going the wrong direction. Maturity is towards Christ. Going this way is not towards Christ, because Christ has come. In the Old Testament, that was the case, but not today. Not today, Paul says. Now, he seems to accuse them in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. He seems to be accusing them of keeping the Jewish calendar as a matter of requirement and duty, something required for piety. The Gentiles would have never known about these things. All of the dates. If you've read through the Old Testament, if you've read through some of these things, you're probably aware that there were holy days and there were set-aside days and there were this sacrifice and this sacrifice and this celebration, and it's all over the place. What was the point of all those things? Well, ultimately it was to lead them to Christ, but a large part of it was to do what? To remind them that what? Your life is primarily around worship. Your life is primarily oriented around me and worshiping me. That's the important piece. That's why we start the first day of the week here, by the way, today. What is today? We're remembering what? The resurrection. That's what we're remembering. That's how we start off our week. Oriented around worship. Worship and work. In the Old Testament, it was the other direction. Work and then worship at the end on that Sabbath day. And worship wasn't even as connected to the Sabbath as it is today. It's even more so. All of that Old Testament is now put into summation. In fact, our Reformed forefathers would say that the Sabbath really is the culmination of many, many things in the Old Testament, which I think is very, very true. But they were holding fast to this calendar, and Paul says, you're doing this, you think you're being pious, but you're not. In fact, he says in verse 10 or 11, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Not only is the Jewish law, the Jewish calendar, completely unnatural to you as Gentiles, it's not going to help you, but they're of no practical help or benefit, given the completeness and the fullness of Christ's work on their behalf. And the Judaizers, who were making them a requirement, are doing what? They're adding conditions for salvation in Christ. They're adding conditions. Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that. Yes, Jesus died for my sins, but I also, which should never, ever be said, my salvation, our salvation, complete in Christ. Now, this is where we're going to stop this morning, but I want to make a final comment here in the few minutes we have left. Again, not a great place to break, but I really can't. I kind of agonized over where to break this, but this is probably a good enough spot, and we'll pick up the rest next week. But Paul's concern, he ends on somewhat of a somber note. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Let's bring this up a little bit more to the modern for us. What does this mean for us? I look out amongst you, and I don't sense that many of you are tempted to go back to celebrate Passovers and adopt Jewish practices or these other things. I don't think that's really the case. Which does bring up the question, why is this here? Why is this Judaizing fear here in the church some 2,000 years later? Why is that? Well, I think that when we apply this properly, we understand what Paul is talking about. He's talking about additional requirements on top of, or in addition to, or in substitution of what Christ has done. This is why the reformers, the magisterial reformers, took such a harsh stand against the papacy in the 16th and 17th century. Because what they recognized that the Roman Catholic Church had done and had become, and it wasn't that way, don't kid yourself, the Roman Catholic Church did not begin. The 16th century, the 17th century, Roman Catholic Church was not the church of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. That was not what was going on. This was a long path to get there. There were many good men in the church prior to that, so there had been a church. So we don't. When I say Roman Catholic Church, I'm talking specifically about that particular time period, the papacy, because they had put additional requirements on men, the selling of indulgences, or these holy days, or all these other things. They had put burdens on men as a requirement of salvation. And men like Luther, men like Calvin, men like Zwingli and other men, Huss and Wycliffe before them, had said what? No. Salvation is complete in Christ. Completed. Completed. We may have these other things, but they are never, ever, ever a foundation for salvation. This is why the Counter-Reformation, which has never been repudiated, by the way, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Council of Trent, anathematized justification by faith alone. Paraphrasing, he who believes in justification by faith alone, by the works of Christ alone, separate from works, let him be anathema, cut off. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. We can't whitewash that. We can't wash that away and say, well, that's not. What is required of men? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his sacrifice. I come with nothing else. Doesn't matter these other things. If we have nothing else, we have Christ. Paul makes the same argument in 2 Corinthians, as I pointed out to you a few weeks ago. I was born Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, Pharisee of Pharisees, all these things. Do what? I give them up for the sake of Christ. All of it. I repudiate my heritage in some respects to have Christ. Now, as I said before, that doesn't mean, and as in chapter 5, he's going to talk about proper works are not important, but they will flow from union with Christ. They will never bring us to Christ. That's the difference. That's the primary difference. You need to get that in your head. Works flow from our relationship in union with Christ, being in Christ, but they are never going to bring us to Christ. If you are using works as a means to get to Christ, you are going to go to hell. Scripture is very clear about that. Works will never bring you to the Lord Jesus. Never. Never, 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 never. They will come from your life, though. A changed life is evident in the believer because of our union with Christ. And so Paul has ended this somewhat of a somber note here in verse 11. I am afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain. But I leave you with great hope and commend you to trust in the Lord Jesus and not any of our own efforts. I pray that is true of all of us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have accepted his sacrifice, and we thank you that on the basis of that completed sacrifice that you do indeed accept us in him. Thank you for granting us faith to believe your promises like our father Abraham. We pray that as we have come this morning seeking you, Father, perhaps we've come with other motivations, but I pray that even now that you would give us renewed hearts that we might worship you in spirit and truth, that we might seek fellowship with you through Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be poured upon us, that we might hear, that we might believe, and we might rejoice in all that you've done. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.